Turn in your Bibles if you'd like to, or you can look at the sheet we printed there for you in order of worship, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. I was talking to Pastor Dave in the recent weeks, and I said, I can't wait to get back to the gospel of Luke. You know, we preach the gospel through whatever book that we're in, but when to get to walk with the one in Luke whom, at the very beginning of the book, Zechariah pronounces over Jesus, you know, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Just couldn't wait to get there. And then I turned to the passage that I was to open to this week. Let me get there. And it starts out, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled." What do we do with the one who, and we sang it just a few moments ago, that he brings peace, that everywhere he goes there's peace. So what are we to do with this? What are we to do? What we've got here, here's the deal. What we've got here in the Gospel of Luke, listen carefully, is the real Jesus. And so if we want to know the real Jesus, we need to know him as he has revealed himself by his Spirit through the apostles, in this case, the apostolically witnessed writer Luke. We got to know what he says of himself. And what we're going to find is that, as startling as it can be, it's the best possible news. So as we turn to his word to read it, let's ask him to do that among us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the one who is the Prince of Peace knows how to bring it, not the way we would have thought of, but he brings it in reality. And so we ask you now, would you open before us your word? Open us to it. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. By the way, he answers that prayer. He blesses his word to his people. So I'm going to read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning in verse 49, down through 59. This is God's word. No errors in it. You breathed it. Let's hear it. "I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. Are you hypocrites? You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get off until you have paid the very last penny." That is God's word, and he does bless it to his people. Three things. The ultimate goal, the unsettling effect, if you will, the unsettling present effect, the ultimate goal, the unsettling effect, and then the urgent response. That's what we'll find in the passage. We've taken Luke in chunks. If you've been around here over the last, I don't know, a couple of years, we take chunks of Luke, and then we go somewhere else for a while, and so we've come back here. But if you were to look back at where we are in the narrative, Luke is surrounded by a great crowd of people. All kinds of people. The masses have begun to hear what he said and see what he's done. And so some, out of just curiosity, are following around and kind of going around where he goes and listening to him. Among them, of course, there are a number of cynics. It's like, you know, what's the deal here? The Pharisees, the religious elite, the experts in the law, and they were following him around to accuse him. They were increasingly, if you read through the gospel, this one and others, there's an increasing, not just mere irritation, they're enraged. They're trying to figure out how to do away with him. Then there's some who've become just more than just curious, but they've seen what he's done. They want what he has. They've followed him, seen the miracles. They've heard these gracious words. They're not perhaps all in yet, but they're around and they're giving him an open ear. And then, of course, there's the 12 that he has peopled with for some time now, and they've gotten the inside scoop. And as he speaks, those are all around him. But can you imagine? Put yourself, pick your group. You might be any of those different kinds of people as you come into a room like this, or if you're online. Take your pick. Be one of those, and be there when Jesus says what we just read. How many you think in the crowd goes, "Amen, preach it, brother. I love that. Oh, sweet Jesus." I don't think he heard that, did he? I don't think anybody said that. You know, even the disciples, and he had explained things pretty clearly to them early in the letter. He's laid out some pretty clear definitions of what's going to happen. They didn't even get it. I had a dear aunt anybody here considered the expert prayer in your family? You know, when you show up at Thanksgiving or whatever, you're the one because you're one of those. Well, you can imagine I've been that one in my family now for some decades. And there was one, I have one dear aunt, loved me so, so very well. Anytime I would pray at whatever it was, Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas dinner, when she would be with her family, no matter what I prayed, when I finished, she would say, "Oh, Larry, that was nice." I was always tempted. I've never done it. I'm not necessarily commending to you other expert prayers that you do this, but I was always inclined to just see how it would go if I prayed an imprecatory prayer. You know, the turkey's out there and the cranberry sauce, and I would raise my arms and say, "Lord, upon this decadent generation that we have called down fire upon us, that would you come, and for the sins we've walked in for all these years, would you come and would you devastate this place that we might see your glory?" And my aunt would say, "Larry, that was nice." Well, nobody said that day to Jesus. So let's do this. We're going to look at the first two verses in our passage. Is that what I've got here? 49 and 50. And allow me to walk us backwards through the passage to kind of see. You said, Larry, this was going to be good news. So let's back in, starting in backwards in verse 50. You see what I'm talking about? He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Accomplished. There's your good news. Go ahead and start there. What he says he's come to do, he has accomplished it. "It is finished," we sang it, was his cry. So you can know that what his ultimate purpose was is fait accompli. It is. There's no backing out of it. This is going to happen. It will be accomplished. Not one blot will remain. Not one of your sins will remain on your record. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, you won't be hiding, denying, or living with one grain of sin and shame on your record, because it will be accomplished. It will be finished. And none, not one, of those he came for will be left behind. Not a one. So the best possible news is here. It is finished. He says, how great is my distress? It's a really strong word. It's an emotional word. Jesus, he has had an emotional life. He was under duress. There was an obsession with him, a holy obsession that he could not get his mind off of until he had gotten this done. He was going to get it done. You ever had something you were going to get done and couldn't get your mind on anything else? I mean, not obviously of the import that this is, not to make this seem light, but haven't you had something that you just, until it was done, you were distracted? We had a minor plumbing problem at the house one time. We had a house guest, and the particular fixture that wasn't doing its job in an efficient way had become a bit of a distraction to all there, and certainly it could be an embarrassment to house guests. And you know, I'm a pretty early to bed, early to rise kind of guy. That night I was up late in and out of the garage looking for parts and pieces and stuff until I got that fixture to do better what it was supposed to. Until I got that done. And you've had things like that until you got, maybe there's something right now you're thinking of. But Jesus was thinking about, I want you to hear this. He was thinking about you. Until he got it fixed. Until he got accomplished. He couldn't think about anything else. Or let's put it this way, everything else he thought of came to bear on that. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was talking about the cross. He's not talking about his baptism by his cousin John. He's talking about the cross itself. In fact, you may remember in one of the other gospel accounts what Mark tells us of the sons of thunder, James and John, walking along and coming up to Jesus. Jesus had just kind of said what's getting ready to happen. He's explained to them his death and resurrection, or at least he's laid it out there for them. And they come up and said, I want to be the Secretary of Defense, and I want to be the Secretary of State. And will you let me sit next to you when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? So you see. So the image all the way through scriptures, all the way through the Old Testament, is the baptism of Jesus was a storm surge of the wrath of God on sin. And that's what he says. He says, until that happens, but working backwards, that it is finished depends upon my being baptized with that baptism. That is to say, And I say this carefully and on purpose, until all hell had broken loose on him, he was distracted for you and for me who are in Christ. He said, I want that to be done. I want that to be done. And then he says, and a fire is kindled. He said, it's already kindled. So a lot of the commentators want to question, when Jesus talks about the fire storm, is he talking about something that's altogether in the future? So we're looking at it's something that will happen just on the last day, the end time. Or are we already in that end time and it's something happening now? And I think we can say, with biblical authority, it's both. You know, we talk about often that the manifestations of God's redemption in our lives have begun to take place. We've gotten the first fruits of that. To use Paul's language, we have the Spirit telling us that we're the sons and daughters of God. On the other hand, in the same chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, he says, we're waiting for our adoption as sons. So there's a now facet of our being, having this redemption, and there's a yet to be accomplished final fulfillment of that. The same way with the negative. There's a present experience of judgment on the earth. There is fire being cast. Listen, if you're in Christ, nothing that you suffer is judgment. For those who are outside of Christ, Christ says, listen, in fact, he says, the judgment has started. It's already begun. John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read. Right after the famous, whosoever will, he's talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is kind of trying to work through his theology. We think it came out really well for Nicodemus at the end. But in John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says this. He says, this is as to the present judgment that's going on now. He says, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. So judgment's already happened. These people are already, walking in the darkness. They're staying in the darkness. They don't want their evil to be exposed. It's interesting. We live in, especially in our day, watch the news. Everybody wants evil exposed, don't they? I mean, this is a day of let's expose everybody's evil. And of course, there's all kind of different definitions of what evil would be. But everybody wants it exposed. Whatever your definition is of what is wicked in the world and what is evil, you say, let's get this out in the open and let's deal with it. Everybody wants that. This is not just a Christian thing. It's imprinted on our hearts. We want things right. And the good news in this passage, that Jesus' ultimate purpose, which has been accomplished and will be fulfilled, is this: evil will not stand. You can be assured of that the evil that is grinding on your heart and spilling through your news feed, but listen, deal with it here. This is where the real issue is, isn't it? It's what we deal with in our own hearts. He said, it won't stand. You're going to be resurrected and not even want to sin anymore. And those who are in Christ never will again either. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be full of folk like that around through. That's his purpose. It will be fulfilled. And it won't ever be undone. So that's his ultimate purpose. No more evil, and those who have then been cleaned and cleared and cleared and cleaned in him, safe as they can possibly be. But the present effect, he says, you not think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, he says, I bring division. You know, it's really, you notice in this passage and others, Jesus makes it all about himself. It's all about Jesus. You see it. He says, I came to cast fire. I have come. I tell you. Well, no wonder he divides. If you knew somebody like that and they came into your life and they said things like that, nobody else says things like that. Now, even the leaders of other religions, they always point you to what you need to do to be right with their conception of God. It's always, there are plenty of prophets and teachers. But you can't just take Jesus as a prophet and a teacher, because that's not the way he takes himself. That's not the way he gives himself. He says, he doesn't say, let me tell you what God said. He said, I tell you. And he doesn't say, let me tell you what you can do. He said, let me tell you what I'm doing. And so he does divide. There's no getting around it. But listen, every explanation of reality divides. There's nobody that begins to think about how things are and what they mean and where they're going, that doesn't divide. Jesus divides, but so does everybody else. Every claim to truth, even people who say there's no such thing as truth, they've made a truth claim. Their claim that no, there's no truth is a claim. So there's nobody out there not claiming, and much less what the definition of evil and right. And every demand for justice divides. You know that just from wherever you stand on whatever spectrum there is. That everybody's call for whatever definition of what is right is divides us up. So to say that, you know, the criticism of Christianity is it's exclusive. But every claim is exclusive. Every claim puts some in and some out. And if you're not in with that claim, you get, we'll judge you and we'll condemn you. A couple of years ago, four now, New York Times journalist Nicholas Kristof, he describes himself as a progressive. I got that off of Wikipedia, a self-described progressive. And he writes editorial pieces in the New York Times, still does. And he had a conversation with Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York City. And out of that conversation he had with Tim Keller, he wrote a column. And whoever put the headline on the column, this was the way it was titled: "Am I a Christian, Pastor Tim Keller?" Published in the New York Times, December the 23rd of 2016. And I'm going to shrink it up a little bit, but Kristof says, "Tim, I deeply admire Jesus and his message, but I'm also skeptical of some of the claims that are integral to Christianity." And he goes through, you know, the kind of the tip. He said, you know, the miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection. He said, those I'm kind of, you know, he's asking, his question is, I like a lot of stuff about it, and I kind of identify, would tell people, but am I a Christian, of course? And I quote him, read this. He says, "What I admire most about Christianity is the amazing good work it inspires people to do around the world, but I'm troubled by the evangelical notion that people go to heaven only if they have a direct relationship with Jesus. Doesn't that imply that billions of people, Buddhists, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, are consigned to hell because they grew up in non-Christian families around the world? That Gandhi is in hell." That's Kristof. And Keller responds, "I'm very sympathetic to your concerns." You have to be, don't you? Don't you like, I hear you. He says, and I quote, he says, I'm sympathetic to your concerns because this seems exclusive and unfair. But he goes on to say, "You imply that really good people, for instance, Gandhi, should be saved. This would ironically actually be more exclusive and unfair, since so often those that we tend to think of as bad," he puts that in scare quotes, he said, "for those we tend to think of as bad, the abusers, haters, the feckless and selfish, have themselves often had abusive and brutal backgrounds." I'm going to stop here. This is me, not Keller. He said the playing field is not level, is what he's saying. Is that a lot of the stuff that you might not have done, you just weren't in the circumstance that would have brought that out. And some of the things that you've done, somebody else never was maybe in that circumstance, never had those inclinations or those. I'll back up on the quote. What you've implied would be more exclusive and unfair, since so often those who we tend to think of as bad, the abusers, the haters, the feckless and selfish, have themselves often had abusive and brutal backgrounds. Christians believe that it is those who admit their weakness and need for a Savior who get salvation. If access to God is through the grace of Jesus, then anyone can receive eternal life instantly. That's for anybody that's here or anybody that's listening. He said, that's why this born again, and Christoph had used that term, he said, that's why born again Christianity will always give hope and spread among the wretched of the earth. You see, exclusive, it's the most inclusive exclusivity that's out there, because anybody can come. From wherever you are this morning, you can come into that Jesus. So the ultimate goal is taken care of. Evil's going to be done away with. All his people brought in. No spots, no wrinkles, everything. The present effect is unsettling, isn't it? So what do we do? Jesus gives two illustrations. One is the weather. That's pretty, isn't that easy to understand? It's like you see the clouds. It's like, here it comes. So you're really good with the environment. You can see stuff and see it coming, and it's like, stop! He said, but, you know, what you don't want to see, you just don't see. That's why he uses the word hypocrite. He just says, you don't see what you don't want to see because you don't want to see it. Paul Simon, you know, a man sees what he wants to see and disregards the rest. And that's what Jesus said. You're acting like you're a good seer, that you're going to deal with the science. Just give me the empiricism. He said, but what you don't want to see, you just look at. Aldous Huxley, you know, Brave New World, Aldous Huxley, he was honest enough to admit why he had rejected Christianity. And I'm going to quote here. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. He said the problem, you know, Christianity posits that there's meaning, and if you first admit that there's meaning, he's implying you finally get to something like this. You get to sort out all the meaning. He said, so I quote again, the philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. In other words, it's not all about philosophy. He is also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. And supporters of this system, the Christian meaning, ruined that. And so there was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. Deniers, isn't that what we call them? And that's what Jesus is saying. He said, you see everything else, but what's so obvious to the world, you know this, whatever it is, it's not working. You need somebody to come and do what I'm saying that I have done and will do. You need that. Otherwise, and then the second illustration, he says, by the way, this next one where he says about going to the judge, this is not like Jesus said. I've been talking about the big stuff. Now I want to talk about your personal relationships. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, in light of all that, you've got some people you need to go work some things out with. I mean, go do that. That would be good. And he says that other places. But what he's saying here is that you understand what to do about the weather. Now, here's what you need to do about your debts, about your evil, about the things that you've done against somebody. In this case, the Lord God Almighty. He says, listen, rather than quibbling all this stuff now, there is a solution. If you don't take the solution, you're going to go where you'll never get the debt paid. But there is a solution. The debt's paid. The judge actually paid the debt. All you got to do is admit you had the debt and go to the judge, and he settled the account for you. He said, in sense, he's saying the fire has come, but there is an escape. Okay, the fire has come and is coming, but I got an escape for you. To finish up, I really mean that. A writer, Norman MacLean, some years ago wrote a book, Young Men in Fire. It's right pertinent now with all the horrible fires that we're our friends and neighbors and family out on the coast, West Coast, are experiencing. But MacLean wrote a book, a true account of a wildfire that devastated a part of Montana back in 1949. And he tells the story, Young Men in Fire, about the smoke jumpers. This fire that went through a place called Man Gulch. And they did what smoke jumpers do. They went in, they parachuted in. There were 16 of them who parachuted in, and 13 of them died. And so he went to study the case and see kind of what happened. It's good to kind of know, if you know kind of what happened, you kind of know maybe what to do. And so of the three who didn't die, two of them escaped through a little opening in the rocks. The fire was sweeping through the down the path where they had been. Two of them, and they looked back as they, I can't exist the story, but they kind of looked back and they saw the team leader who was still down in the grass as the flames came. His name was Dodge, and they saw their team leader do something that they thought was just crazy. He pulled out his matches, and here came the fire, and he lit the ground. And then he lay down in the hot ashes, and the fire passed over him. And he got up. Go lie down where the fire has already passed, and you will get up. Let's pray. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's how we come. Amen.